Let me invite you to find in your Bibles James chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 27 today, and more than likely we're going to be splitting up this passage into a section today and a section for next week. So James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. Hear the word of the Lord. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once, forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Hear the word of the Lord. Going to church, reading the Bible, using Christian words, praying, does not make you a Christian. That's the pastor speaking. Make no mistake, all these things are good things. But going to church, reading the Bible, using Christian words like bless your heart, it's got the word bless in there at least, right? Or God bless, or I'm sending prayers your way. None of these things make you a Christian. I remember sitting in a seminary classroom toward the back with my tribe, my group of guys back in the mid-90s, and I remember the professor so often in that class, in this evangelism class, looking back at us where we were seated, saying very similar things, listening to Christian music, wearing Christian clothing does not make you a Christian. I remember thinking, wow, I wonder why he's targeting us. What's going on here? Only now, looking back, realizing how many of those guys sitting near me, little by little, faded away and out of Christianity. These were seminary students. Going to church and reading the Bible does not make you a Christian. They certainly are things that ought to accompany every believer's life. But they don't make you to be one of Christ's followers. They don't save you. They accompany faith. And that's what James is trying to get us to see. He's trying to help us to see that there is no place for counterfeit external outer claims and words that say I'm one thing when the life that is driven by the inner heart, untransformed, speaks something completely different. And so here in chapter 1, we've seen he's been talking about how we might respond first to trials and difficulties, and how the truth is in trials and difficulty, we can't stand on our own. We don't have the power to do it. We don't have the wisdom to do it. We don't have the big enough perspective to do it right and to do it well. And then he changed gears and he went from trials and difficulties from the outside to pressures from the inside, that how temptation lures and draws out and entices and entraps the desires that we have on the inside, and how we don't have the strength in and of ourselves to combat those. In fact, oftentimes we turn on God in those moments if we're trying to walk in our own strength and our own power, and we don't innately have a good enoughness about ourselves. We're not that. In fact, apart from Christ, we're broken, bent toward evil and destruction, and headed to a destination of death. That's where we're being led in our own power and on our own devices. So what do we do? How do we respond? And how do we stand? And how do we do it well? And how do we walk rightly? And that's where he turns so that James chapter 1, verse 12, which I think is kind of a hinge for this chapter that otherwise might seem disjointed and disconnected. But listen to and notice again what James chapter 1, verse 12 says. It's not going to be on the screen, but it is in your Bibles. It says this, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to all those who love him." Let me read it again. We memorize that verse. If you're looking for a verse for this year to really hang your hat on, this is it. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, we're going to see today and next week how that passage and the words from that passage and other passages here in James 1 are picked up here at the end so that we might really know how it is that we are to obediently respond and walk rightly with a faith that is an action, a faith that works, if you will. And so notice, there's two things today that James is going to tell us about a faith that works. And how our faith ought to be in action. And we don't work to be saved, but because we are saved, there should be appropriate actions and work and life of the follower of Jesus Christ. And all of these are going to be revolving around the Word and how we ought to be obediently responding to the Word. If we're going to stand firm in trials and if we're going to respond appropriately in temptation, then here's what we need: the Word. We need to obediently respond to the Word. Notice two things. First one today is we need to receive the Word. Obedience of receiving the Word. Now, to receive the Word here in James is more than merely like going to the mailbox, opening it up, and receiving the mail that has been brought to you and bringing it in and something that was delivered to you. In fact, in James, here in this context, what we're going to be seeing is the word, especially that he uses as a command, is to receive the word as in to live a life submitted to and shaped by the word. So to receive the word is more than just merely saying, oh, what great things about it. It's to actually submit your life to the word and to allow the word to shape every facet of your life. That's what a believer, a follower of Jesus ought to look like. After all, you remember Matthew 28, perhaps, the Great Commission says, as you're going, make disciples of all nations, of all ethne, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to what? To observe or obey or watch over or keep guard over all the things that I have what? Commanded you, remembering, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the mark of the believer is not merely just responding to the word in salvation, but it is that, but it's so much more in the life of the believer. It's the ongoing act of living obediently under the word, submitted to it, and being shaped by the word. Now, how do we see that in James? Well, this first section, especially up to verse 21, which is probably where we're going to end today, is wrapped around three commands, maybe four, depending on what you do with one of the participles down in verse 21, if you see it as a command. But they're all linked together. And using these three commands, James shows us what it looks like to submit to and be shaped by the word. Notice how he begins. Verse 19. Here's the first command. He says, "Know this." And he's using that to kind of say, take note. Look, my dearly beloved brothers. In other words, this is for believers. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, Listen up, is what he's saying. This is for you. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, there's another message for you, but that's not in view here for James. It's going to be implied a little bit, but he's talking here to believers, those who are claiming to be under the blood of Jesus Christ, to be justified by the work of Jesus Christ, to have had this amazing moment where the beauty of the glory of God has shone in your hearts to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You've been brought to life. You've been born again. And because of that, he says, take note, look, big flashing words here. Know this, my beloved brothers. If you're coming out of trials and you're coming out of temptation and you're in the thick of it, know this, take note. And he says this, next command, let every person be. How do you command somebody to be something? Yeah, if you have multiple kids, you ever tried to command your kids to love each other? But that's what James is. In other words, James is saying, let every person be this who claims the name of Jesus Christ is a beloved brother. And notice he says three things that we desperately need to hear. Be this. Slow to listen, quick to speak, quick to anger. Is that what he says? That's not it, is it? Although, if you go to Facebook or Twitter or YouTube, that's certainly what you will find, isn't it? Or in the halls of some political arena or just in your neighborhood. He says just the opposite. Let every one of you be quick to what? Hear or listen. This is so important. In other words, he's saying, when you're in the middle of difficulty and the pressures of life are pushing in, or you're in the middle of temptation, be careful what comes across your tongue and over your lips and out into the air. In other words, don't be a ceaseless talker who easily becomes a fierce controversialist. Specifically, I think, directed first toward God. What are you doing, God? Why are you doing this, God? God, why have you brought me into this place? Why did you make me this way? And now I'm doing all these things that your word says are wrong. Be careful how you speak, and be careful how your heart moves toward anger. Be quick, rather, to listen. Be this. And this is a wonderful word for our culture today, isn't it? When you think about YouTube and the media and Facebook and social media, isn't it easy to fire a word off of your fingers, out of your mind, into the stratosphere of wherever? It's still a good policy, probably, to write your email and then delete it and then write the more appropriate one. It's amazing. You can go to the internet and find YouTube videos that are an hour long, built around a 30-second soundbite from somebody else. We need to be quick to listen, consider the context, consider all of the situation, and slow or dull to speak and dulled toward anger. When you're more known for your words than for listening, you can be sure control is probably at issue, and anger is commonly connected to these endless words. This is a biblical theme. In Proverbs, I mean, especially, words and sin often and anger go together. Turn to Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. Notice what it says here. Proverbs 15, verse 1. says this. A soft answer turns away, what do you know the word? Wrath. But a harsh word stirs up what? Anger. There's a connection with our words and our anger. Turn over a few chapters to Proverbs 21:23. Notice again the connection between our words and our anger and what comes about. Notice we're told, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue, the idea is keeping a watch over his mouth and his tongue, keeps himself out of what? Calamity or trouble. Wonder why that is. Because a harsh word stirs up anger, but a soft answer turns away wrath. Now, why is this? Here's a connection for me. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. Notice what it says. I can't tell you how many times I have quoted this to my children. I suspect, Robbie, you may have heard a judge a time or two share something along these lines. When words are many, transgression or sin is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. That's a good word for us. Because we're commanded as beloved brothers to be slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to listen. Now, why is that? Because notice what verse 20 says. Because, or for, that's what that word for here means. For the anger of man does not produce what? The righteousness of God. Now, keep in mind, it doesn't say no ever to speaking or to anger. That's not the point here. There's a slowness, there's a dullness, and certainly there's an idea here that we shouldn't be led in that direction. And when we are, there's this connection with our words. But notice the emphasis is such that our proclivity to listen comes because there's a different pursuit of our lives. The anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. And the idea here is that the one who is slow to listen is being driven by this desire to see God's righteousness worked out, His kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's this different pursuit and this different driving passion and desire about us that we want to see come about. And what he's saying here is that if you're not quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger, what you're not working out are the things that God desires and the things that God wants. The idea here of our anger doesn't produce, that word produce is used again in chapter 2, verse 9. If you're back in James, notice what he says. He says, if you show partiality, now keep in mind, James chapter 1, he's laying a foundation, and he's going to come back in the rest of these four chapters and really zero in. But notice what he says. If you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. In other words, if you show partiality, that word committing, it's you're producing sin. You're bringing about sin. This is why later he says, if you know what the right thing is to do and you don't do it, guess what? For you, it is sin. Because you're not bringing about or producing the right things according to who you have been created to be. So he's saying that our anger doesn't produce or manufacture God's righteousness. In fact, the connection again, you go over to James chapter 3, verse 18, and he says that there's a harvest of righteousness that is sown in peace or produced by those who make peace. How do you make peace? A soft answer turns away wrath. Our words are so important, and it's driven by a quickness to listen, to consider the context, consider the bigger thing. Now, the truth is, we've already seen, we don't have the big enough picture. Only God has that, which is why we've got to be careful with the words that we throw out, not just about each other and toward each other, but toward Him in the midst of our difficulties and in the midst of temptation. But all of this is pointing to verse 21, where He says, therefore, or consequently, in light of this, then, here's the third build up to the third command. He says, putting away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, here's the command, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. In other words, all of this is turning and shifting in light of this hope that we're hoping to have in Christ and out of His own will, verse 18, that He's bringing us forth by the word of truth, the gospel message, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And in light of the fact that we're in the midst of trouble, in the midst of difficulty, and in the middle of temptation, He's saying, know this, brothers. Know this, all of you beloved brothers. Be quick to listen, slow to anger, slow to wrath, because our anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, in light of all of this, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. This idea of putting away, it's the same word that Hebrews 12 puts for throwing off all of the things that so easily hinder and just drag us down. In other words, it's like throwing off clothing. I had a chance to go surfing yesterday, and you come up out of the water on days like yesterday, and you've got this hood on and this huge wetsuit, and you've got these gloves and these boots just to enjoy the frigid cold water. Doesn't that sound delightful? But it was. But imagine if I've come up with all of that gear on, and somebody says, hey, Mike, let's race down the beach. And therein, maybe a t-shirt and tennis shoes and shorts. That would be kind of a weird, what would you expect me to do before I ever agreed to a race like that? Change. Take off that clothing, right? Get rid of the hood, get rid of the wetsuit, get a t-shirt on, get the right stuff. That's exactly what James is saying here is taking off, removing this filth, removing this rampant wickedness, removing these things, these clothings that so hinder us. In fact, notice how the author of Hebrews tells us this. In order to run the race that's marked before us. He says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside, let's remove every weight and sin which clings so closely to us. That clinging is like wet clothing that's just bogging us down and it's just holding us down and weighing us down. Let's get rid of it and lay it aside. All of this stuff, this weight and sin that clings to us. And then let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do you run? Verse 2 tells us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand throne of God. James is telling us the same thing. He's telling us that there's something about the Christian life that is responding in obedience to the word when we realize that we've got to change the way we're speaking and we've got to remove all of this filthiness. There's this rampant wickedness and there's this simultaneousness about it here in the Greek that says we receive the word and there's a connection between this removing of filthiness and rampant wickedness. But notice this word receive is clarified for us, isn't it? First of all, we receive the word with what? With meekness. In other words, again, this is not just simply going out and the mailman drops something off and you pick it up and you bring it into your house and you drop it. There's more to it in this word here. In fact, the word means to grasp hold of and to really receive something with great favor and hospitality toward it, to bring it in and believe it as being completely true. And in fact, the word here is not, the focus is not as much on the one receiving, but it's really on the one who's given. And so because we know who it is that has given to us this word and has implanted it into us, we receive it with meekness, because there's this huge amount of humility that says, I'm not this inherently. In fact, what I am inherently is, I go back to temptation and my desires lure me out and drag me away in temptation, and I'm trapped on my own. And in the midst of difficulty, I don't have a big enough perspective to know what God is doing. So I need to realize that there's somebody bigger than me, and there's somebody morally superior to me who has made a way for me to have this word implanted into my heart. And so I receive it, and I believe and trust that indeed the work that Jesus did for me is sufficient and complete. It was perfect. And it doesn't need to be bettered. I can go to the cross and the empty tomb and find all that I need there in Christ, and know that he is not in a tomb, but he's now seated in heaven, and he is working by his grace and his love and his glory for me. He's my advocate before the Father. So that when I do sin, he's pleading the law in my favor, not against me. Praise be to God. And so I've received it. But there's more than just receiving it at the moment of salvation. There's this ongoing life of the believer that is at work here and in view here. Notice he says, we receive with great humility and meekness the implanted word. By the way, if something is implanted, it's not something that you implant, but it's something that's been implanted by God himself. And notice, which is able to save your souls. There's something unique that is really good for us to take note of here, is that our salvation is sealed and set when we believe, but there's something about our salvation that is an ongoing work of what God is doing as we're walking with him through life. Now, I want to slow down here just a little bit and maybe look at a few verses that will help us to see this. How is it that the word saves and is able to save in an ongoing sense and not do damage to this idea that I believe we have security before God through the work of Jesus Christ? In other words, we don't lose our salvation. Notice, turn to Romans chapter 1 at the very beginning. Paul gives us a good word about the word and the gospel and this powerful working of the gospel. Notice what it says. Paul says in Romans 1, this is after his introduction, he says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." This is the word of truth. "For it," the gospel, "is the power of God," for what? For what? "Salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, notice verse 17, "For in it," the word, the gospel, which has this power for salvation to everyone who believes, "in it," the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it's written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, so we see that there's this power of God in for salvation, and it's found in the gospel. Now, notice how it works. Fast forward a little bit in Romans chapter 10. By the way, I would encourage you sometime this year, just read through all of Romans and see how Paul just amplifies and builds on this idea of the gospel and salvation and how it works out. But notice verse 10, or chapter 10 rather, verse 17. It says, "So faith," power of God for salvation for all who believe, who have this faith, and just like James says, receive, have this belief in the word. And you don't stop. It's this ongoing thing. "Faith comes from hearing," and hearing what specifically? "Through the word of Christ." In other words, that message that I just shared with you of Jesus doing the work for us, this message of Him taking our shame and taking our place, though we were created in the image of God and yet we rebelled, and all of Adam's rebellion and forward brought about the brokenness of the world that we see, and death came into the world with it, but yet God had a plan to redeem and to rescue wayward worshipers, and now He's calling everyone everywhere to respond, to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, because a day of judgment is coming, and He's marked that by an empty tomb, and He's saying, repent and believe and trust and know that Christ is now seated on high and one day will return again, and He's going to restore everything to be exactly as it should be. Believe that. Trust that. Repent. As you hear that word, and as you believe, and as the glory of God shines in your heart and shows you the glory of Him in the face of Jesus Christ, there is this life that is brought forward in you. How does it work? Titus chapter 3 tells us that it's done by the Spirit and the Word at work in you. And as we're crying out to God, God, help me in my unbelief. And He picks us up in His love. As a daddy, not as a granddaddy. I'm the granddaddy of that baby. But as a daddy, because He has no grandchildren, only children. But notice, you say, okay, well, that's the end. Then we're done, right? And we just passively sit and just wait and watch and wait for the coming of our King. Hardly. Turn over to 1 Timothy. Notice what Paul says to his young protege in the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's really encouraging Timothy in the ministry that he's doing to stay firm, to stay bold, and to not be timid and not shrink back. And he says, you know, verse 15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. There's progress. There's sanctifying work that God wants to do through His Word. He saves us, and praise God, He never leaves us the way He finds us, but He takes us all the way. Isn't this what James said? We need to pray for wisdom that through these trials we'll lead and go on to all maturity. This is what God wants, and He does it through the Word. And notice what he says, verse 16, keep a close watch, Timothy, on two things, yourself and on the teaching. You're like, wait a second, he's kind of the church planner, pastor. Shouldn't it be keep a watch on all those sinners that he's ministering to? No, keep a watch on yourself, Timothy, and on the teaching that you're giving. Persist in this. You know why? Because by doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. In other words, there's this ongoing work that the Word is doing in our hearts to move us from where God first finds us all the way to maturity. And as we persevere with God persevering in us, holding us and carrying us all the way, we're readied, spotless, and prepared to be brought as His people, not individually, but as His people, the bride before our King. This is why, turn back, 1 Corinthians, Paul says this. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, verse 1, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are, notice it says, being saved, if you hold fast to what? To the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, there's this ongoing work of the word that's implanted in our hearts that we are continually clinging to and believing and trusting and seeing as a treasure beyond all that we could even imagine of what God has given to us. And here back in James, he says, receive it with meekness. This implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, how do we get that implanted idea? One more spot. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Notice what Paul says. I'll start at verse 11. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. That's a done deal, right? Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Praise God. He's got the big enough perspective to see the beginning, the middle, and the end, and to know all things. This is our God, and he is good, and he loves us with a love that we can scarcely fathom. So that, verse 12, we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then he says this, notice verse 13, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the word of Christ, the gospel, and were brought to life, notice he even says, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In other words, this Holy Spirit was implanted into your heart and you were sealed with a guarantee that here's the down payment. Though you don't have it fully just yet, here's a little foretaste of it. The fullness of God residing in us in the Holy Spirit is this down payment guaranteeing our inheritance until we acquire full possession of it to the praise of his glory. In other words, when James says, beloved brothers, listen, take note. I know you're in the midst of difficulty. I know that temptation is abounding and you're being tempted to be dragged and lured away from God and to say a lot of things about him. Don't do it. Listen to the word. Be quick to listen. Slow to anger, slow to speak, slow to anger, because your anger is not going to bring about the righteousness of God. That's what Christ does. That's what he's working in you to the praise of his glory. And you can't even see it, and yet it's working. You don't even feel it. You might even say, But it's there. God is at work. Because, therefore, get rid of all that stuff of what you used to be. That's not who you are any longer. You've been redeemed. You've been transformed. That's not who you are. But now, because we're different, receive, believe it, trust it, submit your life to it, be shaped by the word with this great humility, knowing that this meekness, knowing that this implanted word is able to save your souls. In other words, that what God started in you, he's going to bring it to completion. He's not going to leave you in the middle of temptation. In fact, he's going to provide a way out. And in the middle of difficulty, he's never abandoned you. He's with you. And he's still carrying you, even in the midst of pain, of uncertainty and difficulty. Because you weren't strong enough to do it on your own, but Christ has run the race for you. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. Keep your eyes on him. So God's people receive this implanted word. It's an act of obedience, and we do it with meekness, knowing that salvation is on the horizon, and yet we are distinct as his people. With little brothers and spouses, co-workers and neighbors and people on the internet, we're quick to listen. We're slow to speak and slow to anger. That's who we are. And we have this desire for God's righteousness to abound, not only in our lives, but in Somerville and to the ends of the earth. And we've thrown off all hindrances to a life in pursuit of the race that is marked ahead of us. Through trials, through difficulty, regardless of what our inner desires are clamoring for and saying, no, don't go with God, just go the easy way and you can just avoid all of that. We're saying, no, God has something better for me on the other side. and we're waiting and we're patient because we're humbled, knowing that it's all of God's grace and that we need this word. Before we came here this morning, I called Olivia downstairs. I said, Olivia, look out. And we looked out of our back window to this big field. And you probably saw as you were driving in the hard frost that we had last night. But something was unique in this field as we looked out. We looked out and we saw that everywhere the sun was shining, there was no frost. But anywhere there was a shadow, it was still deep frost. In fact, we looked at this one tree in the middle of our backyard, and it had this little bit of canopy, and guess what? Big frost. But in this little tiny sliver of tree trunk, where the shadow was cast in this, it couldn't have been more than this wide. Just in that shadow, there was still hard frost in that shadow. And that was what was marking the whole scene that we were looking at. And I said, isn't that what we need? To be in the presence of the light and the glory of God and His Son shining on us. And His Word taking root in us. Because where it doesn't, the shadow falls, and you can be sure it's cold. And one day there will be death. But those who build their lives on His Word, the rains come and they beat against the house. And you know what? The house remains firm. Why? Because we're so strong. No, because the rock on whom we stand, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this hope that is ours. Father, we thank you for your word that you have implanted in us. Father, we thank you for the work that you are doing. Now, we also see, Lord, that you have not called us to a passive pursuit. We're going to see next week that we're called to be doers of the word. But at least today, Father, help us to be reminded of how it is that you brought life and how it is that you keep us alive and how it is that you're going to take us all the way to home, to glory, to be with you forever. And so, Father, help us to be these people who listen in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of temptation. We listen to your word. And Father, help us to be people who side with your word, and where your word calls wickedness and sin, we call it that too. And Father, where your word says this is life and this is the character and the quality of people who are marked by life, we pursue that. We yearn for your righteousness here on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, help us to be people who trust that salvation, though it's on the horizon, is ours now, and you are going to carry us home. So Father, hear our last singing and confession, and maybe even in this place or on the screen, would your spirit work and your word move and bring dead to life? Father, we praise you and we thank you for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.